Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 259. Give unto God Most High glory and honor. Come with your offerings and humbly draw near. In holy beauty now worship Jehovah. Tremble before him with godly fear. Both a call to worship, but also a reminder of what our right attitude must be as we worship God. The four stanzas, that is the first four stanzas of 259. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. With an expression of longing and a desire for God's grace to obey, we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. True happiness is found in the way of keeping this law. We sing number 67. Sins of youth remember not, nor my trespasses record. Let not mercy be forgot for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. All 5 of 67. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come into thy house this morning desiring a happiness that arises from the heart, and that is the source of true contentment and that will enable us to endure any troubles of life with comfort. That happiness is found, we know, in the way of fellowship with thee, and fellowship with thee requires us to walk in accordance with thy law. We're mindful of how far short we've fallen again in the past week, and how busy in the labors and pursuits of earthly things, we have not always sought to serve thee as our Lord and show gratitude to thee as our Savior. Sometimes we put aside having fellowship with thee in prayer and in the study of thy word because we thought we didn't have time or because we've never taken up the custom and made it a good habit. But today we come into thy house because we know that true happiness is not found in the money that we've earned, in the work that we've done, or even in the times we spend together as families. We can be happy in these things only to the degree that we find our happiness in thee. But if we think the things themselves or the earthly relationships are the source of happiness, we will be, and we have been, disappointed. We come now into thy house because here thou dost dwell by thy word and spirit. Not here only. No longer must we go to Jerusalem or to one place. Thou art the God of heaven and earth. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less did the temple in the Old Testament, and then even far less still with this house. But we praise thee that thou art a God present with thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, that we are but one small part of that universal body that gathers today for worship, and yet thou art here truly and really by thy word and spirit and in the offices as here manifested. Give us to know thy presence. Give us to be conscious that here we receive a blessing that we need and cannot find anywhere else. Give us a comfort that our sins are forgiven and the assurance that we do have in thee the power to live a new and godly life. Give us that happiness that we seek. We come knowing that we cannot contribute the least to this salvation thou hast given. Even though our experience of joy requires obedience to thy law, our obedience does not merit with thee. All is of thee. And as infants who are conscious of depending entirely upon their mother and father, we come to thee today, humbling ourselves to the dust and saying, we need thee. Thou dost not need us. Thou art eternally blessed, but we need thee. Open up thy word. May thy spirit prepare our hearts to hear and receive it, and that it might bear fruit in our lives. Cause thy servant who brings it to set forth that which is truth in accordance with thy word, and to do so himself being gifted with the Spirit for the task that he must perform. Cause us to love the word we hear and to rejoice in it. We have a living Savior, a Lord, thine only begotten Son. Help us to see that in him is the fullness of salvation. Bless us as congregation today and always in our needs. May the office bearers thou dost give us experience the grace and gifts necessary which thou alone dost give to carry out the work of their office well. Cause that through them sin not be tolerated in our midst. Oh, we all sin, but use thy office bearers here to bring us to the consciousness of our sin and repentance of sin, so that there be none who are impenitent in transgressing thy law. And if there are, soften their hearts in due time and in thine own way, that they might receive of thee the grace they need. Bless those who are led through particular trials, the aged, the widows, the divorced, those who endure physical ailments, pain, and other afflictions. Cause thy people to know that thou art a God who sends afflictions in love. To that end, bless any in the congregation too who have special needs because of intellectual handicaps or emotional weaknesses. Care for those who are troubled not only in body but in mind and in soul. We pray that thou wilt cause each of us to know that whenever a trial and a burden is put in our path, thou art the God who directs all things in love for us and with a view to our salvation, so that we may confess what thou dost give is good. Bless those of our number who are not present with us because they are absent. Give them the blessing of the Lord's day as they worship thee elsewhere, and cause them to be so inclined to attend worship in a congregation of saints that is a true manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. If any have kept themselves from thy house because they do not know their sin or their need for thee, or are too caught up in earthly things that they have no desire to manifest their spiritual life in this way, give them no peace until in genuine sorrow and with a deeper understanding of our own sinfulness, they turn to thee for strength and for life. We pray thy blessing on the causes that we now bring our offerings for, especially for the ministry of the gospel as carried out in this congregation, and for the work we do together as denomination in training men for the ministry and the work of missions. We bring of our offerings because thou art the God who gives us everything that we have. We give thee the first part of what thou hast given, and pray that with what remains we might be able to put food on our table and clothes on our back and enjoy adequate shelter. Forgive graciously our sins, keep from sin, and hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 198. O God, be thy anointed Son with truth and righteousness endowed. Prayer regarding the reign of Jesus Christ, but in it we acknowledge that he is Lord and exalted, and that he is the Son of God. We'll sing 1 and 3, 5 and 6. 1, 3, 5 and 6 of 198. We read God's word in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and then we'll read the first 18 verses of John 1. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Both of these familiar passages, I think, but those which clearly set forth the doctrine that is set forth in Lord's Day 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now the first 18 verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." On the basis of these scriptures and others, we turn to our Heidelberg Catechism and take its instruction as found in Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. The child of God confesses, beloved, that he believes in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. We conclude this morning our treatment of the names of our Savior. The four names given in the Apostles' Creed are not the only four names our Savior has. You can find many more in Scripture, but these are primary. they comprehensively reveal to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention to the last two names that the Apostles' Creed gives, God's only begotten Son and our Lord, we must have a clear understanding of the answer to several questions. One of those questions is set forth in the Catechism. I am a child of God, am I not? The believer says. Why then is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? But related to that is this question. If Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, is he God or is he merely man? And then this question. He is Lord, but is he my Lord? Is every one of us ready to add that word that's found in the Apostles' Creed before Lord, ours, the possessive, he's mine. And if he is my Lord, then this question, how does that change my life? A number of important questions that confront us this morning. Our salvation stands or falls on our answer to these questions. I don't mean by that that our salvation is conditioned on something we do. What I mean, though, is that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. If he is not God's only begotten Son and our Lord, we are not saved. And therefore, our confession of enjoying salvation requires us to understand and make with such understanding this confession. It is the heart of the gospel to say that Jesus is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. So that the Apostle Paul, as he begins his epistle to the Romans, says that he's called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Apostle Paul later, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, putting it in the realm of salvation again, says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship, saving life with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Also, the Apostle Peter, in the passage we read, makes clear that this serves as the very bedrock and foundation of salvation, the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We contend this morning for God's, or rather Christ's, sonship and lordship by isolating the central doctrine and the doctrine that's been disputed throughout the history of the church, that of the divinity of Jesus Christ. If he is God's only begotten Son, and if he is our Lord, then we say, and that on the basis of the Scriptures, he is nothing less than God himself. And so I call your attention to this under that theme, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Notice first that this has been confessed by the church. Secondly, that his divinity is explained by his sonship. And finally, that this divinity is manifest in his lordship. The church confesses that Christ is God. Lord's Day 13, as it speaks of Christ being the only begotten Son of God, is speaking of the divinity of that one who appeared in the flesh 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and died at Calvary. It is true, and this is part of his being God, that we're speaking of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But we are speaking of the God Godhead and the divinity of the second person of the Trinity as he showed himself in our flesh to be our mediator. When we say that Jesus Christ is divine, then we mean two things about him. We mean, in the first place, that his person is divine. He is, as to his person, not man. That's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 16 as he asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He appeals to the fact that he has a human nature, which was evident to all. And the question is, being a human, do men think of Jesus as only human, as merely human? And the answer was that many men did. Some thought of him as John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And in every case, men think they find in Jesus the resurrection or the incarnation, or the reincarnation of a mere man. Jesus' question now to his disciples is, "But whom say ye that I am?" And in the question he's saying, "But who am I in my person?" A person, you see, is a self-conscious thing who wills and acts and thinks. The one who says, "I, whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are no mere man. You are God in the flesh. Jesus is divine as to his person. But because he has a divine person, in the second place, when we speak of his divinity, we mean that he has also a divine nature. The nature is what characterizes somebody, what makes us distinct from another. As a human, our nature, making us distinct from all other creatures, is that we have a human body and a human soul. Christ was truly human and had those two. But he had a divine nature. And having a divine nature, he claimed to be one with the Father. "I and my Father are one." The Apostle John, in the passage we read, John 1, verse 1, said, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ claimed, and the Apostle John in John 1 indicates, that he possesses the characteristics of God. He is eternal. He was in the beginning, verse 1. He's powerful, so that he made all things, verse 3. And in the later verses, accomplishes all things necessary for our salvation. And that power, that divinity, shows itself in his works. He worked miracles, such as only God could do. He forgives sins in the power and authority of God himself. He sheds light unto the world, John 1, verse 9. He makes us the sons of God, verse 12. He reveals or declares God to us, verse 18. He is divine. The scriptures make that clear. It's on the basis of those scriptures now that the Church of Jesus Christ confesses it. We don't set aside this testimony of God regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ. We see it, and we bow before it, and we say of it, it is true. That's what Peter was doing. And Peter, as a disciple representing the church, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what the Ethiopian eunuch did as a member of the church. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So central was this to the confession of the church already in her early stages, Book of Acts, soon after Pentecost, that one man, a preacher, called to be an apostle, I have Paul in mind, who denied Jesus as the Son of God, immediately after his conversion began preaching this very doctrine. You read the story of the conversion of Saul as found in Acts 9. And what is the first thing that we read Saul doing after his sight has been restored and he has been baptized and he has learned for a while from the disciples? We read, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This is the very dividing line between the Jews of the Old Testament, or shall I say the unbelieving Jews, and the believing Jews. This is the very thing Paul had denied when he persecuted the Christians. It's the very thing he begins preaching upon his conversion. Well, this confession of the church that Jesus Christ is God was born out of struggle and contention. We referred to some of the history of this back in Lord's Day 8 with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity of God and the divinity of Christ are closely related. But there was in the early church, in the late 200s and early 300s, a man named Arius who said there was a time when he was not, referring to Jesus Christ. There was a time when Christ did not exist. And if there was a time when Christ did not exist, then he is not God. There was a council that was held in the early 300s to address this matter, the Council of Nicaea, and the fruit of which we have in the Nicene Creed. Listen now to some of the phrases of that creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and now this is what it adds to our Apostles' Creed, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. Do you see how phrase after phrase the Nicene Creed emphasizes that Jesus Christ is indeed God? Early on, the church had to contend for that doctrine. And the God of all grace and the Spirit who guides the church into all truth preserved in the church the confession of the divinity of Christ. Later on, several hundred years later, there was still question, how is Jesus God if he was man? At the Council of Chalcedon, and we have a creed also adopted at that council, the church again emphatically said, he's man, but he's also God. And so the church saw that he is in one person, both God and man. From that time on, the Church of Jesus Christ largely adhered to this confession of the divinity of Jesus Christ. There was not much question over it in the mainline church until about the 1800s. The 1800s were the time of the Enlightenment, the time when men were more and more of the mind that man's mind can figure out and understand all truth. It can come to the knowledge of the truth on its own, making an idol of man and of his ability to reason and to think. Along those lines, or proceeding from that mentality, in the 1800s began what was called a quest or a search for the historical Jesus. Men said, we want to put aside this Jesus as the church talks about him. We want to go back to history. We want to study whatever is accessible to us, and we want to find out what this Jesus really was. The church has him way up high on a pedestal. They call him God. Does history bear that out? And so they searched for the historical Jesus and came to the conclusion that the historical Jesus was a good man, a man who always gave himself for others, an example to you and to me, but for all that, nothing more than what Peter said others say of Jesus, John the Baptist, or Elias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, that is, merely man. And so the next question, having concluded by man's reason that this Jesus is nothing more than a man, the next question is, why will the church call him the Son of God? Must we leave off that title and not use it anymore? And the answer was, well, the title can be used. Number one is an honorary title, perhaps. Here's a man who's called God's Son, not because he's really God, but because he has perfect fellowship with God. Such a good man he is that God is pleased to dwell with him. Or, here's a man who isn't really God, but he can be called the Son of God because he's the epitome, the fullness of the human race. After all, in the state of perfection, Adam himself was called the Son of God. And so Jesus has become the new Son of God. Such a good man he was. A third explanation for why the church could use the term the Son of God, even though Jesus was not God, is that God adopted him to be his son. And so you have today in the church world at large, people who are ready to take the Apostles' Creed and its words on their lips and say, I believe in him as the Son of God, but who deny his divinity. And that's the prevailing view of much of Christianity today. Jesus, who is he? He's a good man, but he is not God. As we maintain the confession of the church historically, then we have to see that the issue comes down to this question, who is Jesus essentially? Who is he at bottom? Does it do justice to Jesus to say he's man? And again, that was his question to Peter, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? No question about it that he's man, but does it do justice to him to say he's man? And the church sees that that does not do justice. That does not explain him fully. He is God. Furthermore, as we maintain the confession of the church, we must understand what Jesus also taught Peter, that we can know this only by revelation. There's a reason why the quest for the historical Jesus didn't lead men to conclude that Jesus is God. Proceeding from the viewpoint that man's mind can fully understand all truth and come to the knowledge of truth, and so setting aside the scriptures as the revelation of God concerning himself, will never come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. But in the scriptures, God declares it so. And by his Spirit's work in our hearts, he causes us to see that it is so. And apart from that, we can never know or confess the divinity of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Furthermore, as we maintain the confession of the church historically that Jesus Christ is God, we must see that the issue is one of salvation. Is this Jesus Christ my mediator? Does he save me from sin? Does he make me a child of God? And if the answer to all those questions is yes, then is that something any mere man can do? Does that not require of him that he be God? These questions and this confession has practical bearing on our life. We call today the Lord's Day. And we come to church to worship Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, the Lord who sits at his right hand. Are we worshiping a mere man? Is the Lord's Day a day in which we commemorate what some man has done for you and for me? If so, we are guilty of idolatry. Maybe we come here to worship yet, but we'd better say, I don't worship Jesus Christ. I worship God. As soon as we say Christ is God, we see how appropriate it is for us to worship the triune God as he shows himself in Christ. Not only that, but the life of the child of God is a life of service. Who do you serve? Do you not claim to serve God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ? Do we not speak of the Lord's will? We want to know what the Lord's will is. We want to do the Lord's will. The Lord is Christ. Is he a mere man? You're concerned to know how a mere man wants you to live your life? If the pastor or some other member of the congregation were king, as it were, or at least had that mentality, that I could tell you what to do every minute of the day, and I directed your life, you would say, but you're but a man. I don't have to do everything you say. I have to do what God wants. Well, isn't that why we seek to know and do the Lord's will that Jesus Christ is God? The church confesses with her mouth, as well as in her life and worship, the divinity of Jesus Christ. What explains the divinity of Christ is his sonship. We've alluded earlier to reasons why some will call him God's son, though denying that he is God. But there's only one right explanation of the sonship of Jesus Christ, and that one right explanation leads us to see that he is God. The one right explanation is that which our catechism gives. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. And that which the Apostles' Creed gives, he is only begotten. Those are important words. We have to explain them now. In the first place, let's understand what a son is. We know all kinds of sons. What really is a son, though? He's a male who stands in a certain relationship to another male called his father. A relationship in which the son bears the father's name and has a right to the father's possessions and enjoys the father's fellowship. That relationship in which the Son stands to the Father and which makes him a son is, first of all, a legal relationship, something the law says is true. You can go down to the court of records in the county or somewhere, and you can find proof of what of the fact that this boy is the son of that man, and so has a right to his name and his possessions. But it's also a covenant relationship of fellowship. So when we say Christ is the Son of God, we mean that he has a right to the name of God, to the possessions of God, which is all of creation, and that he enjoys fellowship with God. But there are two kinds of sons. One is a begotten son. That is, he stands in this relationship with his Father because he owes his existence and his origin to that Father. The Father begat him. That is, he is the Father's own flesh and blood. And the love that the Father has for his Son is a love for his own kin and offspring. Then there is an adopted son. This is one who was begotten by a certain man, but that other man gave up the legal right to be the father of that son, the legal right to bestow upon that son his name and his possessions, and refuse to have covenant fellowship with him. And legally, he becomes the son of another who did not beget him. And now we come to the question, which kind is Jesus? Is he the son of another, but God adopted him? As soon as you use the terminology, he is the only begotten Son of God, and as soon as we say he is the natural Son of God, then we've answered the question. He is not adopted. He owes his existence to God himself. Therefore, he is God. It's in that way our catechism teaches that Christ's sonship is different from ours. When we speak of the way in which we are sons of God, we stand before a great wonder. We were born to another. We don't mean this in regards to our human nature, speaking of earthly fathers. We mean this in regards to our spiritual makeup. We are born the children of the devil. The devil's name, the devil's possessions, the devil's love, all of that is ours. Though the devil's love is cruel, and really he has no possessions except what he's stolen from Jehovah God, the devil is to us like a father who spoils his son, who gives his son no rules, no laws, lets his son do as he wishes, watch what he wants on television, stay up as late as he wants, eat whatever he feels like eating. There are no rules. He lets his son indulge in sin because he's preparing us for spiritual destruction. That's who we are by nature. And in adopting us, Jehovah God severed that relationship between us and the devil and made us his own. He gave us his name, who didn't have a right to his name of ourselves. He makes us to be heirs of his possessions so that we reign with him in heaven when we die, when the alternative was that we should perish in hell forever. He gives us to know his love, which is a true love, and to enjoy fellowship with him, all because in the blood of Jesus Christ and by the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, that relationship between us and the devil is severed and a new relationship is created between us and God. We are become the sons of God. Then to that wonder is added another. And that is that Jesus Christ then is born in us by regeneration so that we begin now to resemble Jehovah God. And it's evident that his life is in us. We've been born again, to which the Apostle John refers when he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But it's this sonship of Jesus, in distinction from our being adopted, he is the only begotten natural Son of God, which demonstrates that he is God himself. And scriptures teach this not only in the New Testament, but already in the Old. I will declare the decree, Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What decree? Well, whenever we read of such decrees, we think of the eternal decree of God from all eternity. Therefore, what son does God make his son in his eternal decree but Jesus Christ? And indeed, Psalm 2, verse 7 finds its historical fulfillment when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Then, and this is another part of the reason why we read John 1, you have the term used in verses 14 and 18, the only begotten Son. And elsewhere in the New Testament, always in John's gospel account or epistles, that term is used. He is the Son of God by being begotten, and therefore he is God himself. Not only do many today deny that, but you find it reflected in some of the Bible translations. So that one of the ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ contends for the divinity and the divine sonship of Jesus Christ is in being sure that she uses a translation that teaches and defends this. Now, let me say something a moment. I'm not saying it's wrong to use this or that translation of the Bible, to refer to it, to read it. But what we need in a Bible translation is a faithful translation and one which does not weaken any doctrine, especially a doctrine as important as the divinity of Jesus Christ. And should we refer to such a version as does, we must understand when we come to verses like John 1, 14 and 18 and other such, that at that point, and with regard to that doctrine, this version is weak. If you read, for example, John 1, verse 14 or 16, 18, in the New International Version, you will not find the only begotten, but you will find the one and only Son. In the English Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version, you will find the only Son from the Father. And in the New American Bible, you will find the Father's only Son. The word that's missing is a critically important word, begotten. Here is one reason why, though I don't say the King James is an inspired version, it is not that. Inspiration doesn't pertain to any translation of the Scripture. And why I don't mean to leave the impression that the King James never in any respect mistranslates or poorly translates, one thing the King James Version does is not weaken the central doctrines of, for example now, the divinity of Jesus Christ. This omission on the part of other Bibles introduces doctrinal error. The one and only Son the Father's only Son? I come back to the question, why is Christ called that, since we are also the children of God? There's implicit a denial in such versions that you and I can be called sons. And there's an attack on the divinity of Christ if we take out the word begotten. How, just how, is Jesus God's Son? Now, I'm going to tell you something about why those other versions translate the way they do. And I'm getting rather technical here, I realize. Every Bible translation in the English or other languages is based on a Greek or a Hebrew copy of the original scriptures. The very originals are long gone. They were copied and copied and copied. You want to translate the Bible well? You go to the Hebrew Old Testament and find the best copies in the Hebrew and the best copies in the Greek, and you use them as the basis for your translation. The writers and translators of the NIV, ESV, RSV, NAB, and other Bibles didn't deliberately say, well, here in the Greek it says only begotten, we're going to leave the word out. They used Greek copies which didn't have the word in them to start with. And they argued that the copies they were using were the best copies in the Greek of the original scriptures. The problem is that these manuscripts, these writings they were using, were found in a place in Egypt. I'm giving a general answer here. Maybe it isn't true of each and every of the thousands of copies, but in general, were found in a place in Egypt where already in the 200s, Arius himself held sway. A place where in the early church already the divinity of Jesus Christ was being denied. And so one who's committed to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ and believes that the scriptures teach it will say of the copies of the originals that were used to produce the NIV and other modern versions, they were faulty copies already. A group of heretics had them. You see the importance not only of a faithful translation of the scriptures, but of using copies that have not been tainted by heretics of old. Leaving that point, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and that explains one other thing that we read in John 1 verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Being the only begotten and natural Son of God, being God himself, Jesus Christ bears the Father's image. And I have now greater confidence as a child of God that the work Jesus Christ does in saving me is a work he's authorized to do. He's really God's Son. And is a work he will fully accomplish. He has the power of God, and therefore I am a son or a daughter of Jehovah God. That divinity of Christ is manifest now in his lordship. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, is our Lord. What is a Lord? He's two things. He's one who owns you, here his property, so that the Heidelberg Catechism says that's true of us. He hath made us his own property. And in the second place, he's one who rules us and tells us what to do. Way back in Lord's Day 1. We confess that by his Holy Spirit he makes us willing and ready to live unto him. He's my Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all things, all of creation, because he's the Father's firstborn son who inherits all things, but in a special way, that's the perspective of the Catechism, he's the Lord, ruler, master, owner of the church. How can he be Lord? Because he is not only God's only begotten son, therefore making him firstborn son, and the firstborn son has the right to rule, but also because he is God's faithful and obedient son with no sin in him. And it's the faithful and obedient son who, when he comes to years, that the Father says, "You are my heir." Father may well have intended from the moment a son was born to make him the heir of his possessions. But as life went on, he saw that that son wasn't qualified to be the heir in a spiritual sense. That son didn't have the wisdom in him that he needed to be a good heir. And so he takes the inheritance from that son and gives it maybe to a servant or another son who's been faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful in his sonship, always obedient, and therefore the Lord and the ruler of all. How does he become my Lord? Well, really in the same way in which he made us his sons. I belong to the devil. I was his property in a spiritual sense. He governed me, and by Christ's death on the cross and resurrection the third day, I am now the son, not only, but also the property of Jesus Christ and of God, and I am become the Lord's. He's our Lord. Each of us says he's my Lord in a gracious and saving way. That's why I'm keeping the perspective of the Catechism before us, not speaking of his being Lord over all the earth, according to which he'll judge all in the day of judgment, but he's the Lord of the church in saving us. But then as our Lord, he says, "You are mine to serve," and he imposes on us obligations and yokes. His law is one such. But his law, because it's all comprehensive, because it requires love from the heart and love with every moment of our life in every sphere of our being, his law is a burden, a yoke rather, that governs us and dictates how we are to serve. I ask you, do you think of that law as a burden? Jesus did call it that. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Is that your confession? Do you see that too? That to awake in the morning and to set yourself today to serve this God, this Christ who saved you, is a joyful thing, an easy thing. In a real sense, it's not easy, of course, because of the old man of sin in us that constantly draws us away, or at least attempts to draw us away from living a life of obedience and gratitude. But when we meditate on all he's done for us, on what was ours by nature, and on how he showed his grace to us, does not the keeping of the law of God become a joyful thing to you? He is my Lord. I serve him willingly. He's my Lord as God. Thomas tied the two together when the resurrected Christ showed himself to Thomas, my Lord and my God. There you see that these two names of Christ can't ever really be separated. The church confesses them in the same breath. In fact, all four of them, Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Because if any one of them is not true, Jesus is not our Savior. We have to contend against a modern notion that you can say Jesus is your Savior and not your Lord. There are those who teach that you find in Jesus forgiveness of sin and salvation from sin, but he does not place a yoke on us and tell us how to live and require us to spend every waking moment in his service. This is a new idea, but it's just a new form of an old heresy called antinomianism. I can live like the devil. I am not obligated to serve Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, but I can run to him and find salvation from my sin and its misery, and then leaving, I can free to go live like the devil again. Is that your view of Jesus? He's your Savior, but not your Lord? There is no comfort and no joy in that. It's also contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. Let us, in our sleeping and waking, in our recreation and in our work, in our shopping, in our eating, and in our driving down the road, say, I serve my Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he for you? That is the question. Not what do others say that he is, but who do you say that he is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my exalted Savior and Lord. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us not only to maintain this confession about the divinity of Jesus Christ, but also to live as though he is our Lord and Savior, to live unto him and unto thee, every day of our lives, in all that we do, with joy and with gratitude for the wonderful things thou hast done for us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 4, based on Psalm 2, verse 7, from which I quoted earlier. By God's decree, his Son receives the nations for his heritage. We sing all 5 of number 4. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.